So for those of you who know me, it's probably not going to come as a big surprise for me to tell you that subtlety is not one of my strengths. And that's true when I'm on the giving end. Like either I try to be really subtle and I'm way too subtle and nobody gets what I'm trying to get at, or I come on way too strong and I'm not subtle at all and it's totally awkward, one or the other. And it's also true when I'm on the receiving end of subtlety. If someone phrases something gently and graciously, I'm probably not going to pick up on it. And sometimes that even happens when people aren't being all that subtle. I have a tendency, this is a confession, I have a tendency to be a little bit obtuse. But, so it's a good thing, I guess, that I'm such a cute guy. Right, Karen? Geometry joke. You're welcome. Anyway, this tendency I have to miss the point is one of the reasons that I'm really grateful for this week's gospel reading. Because I can look at this reading and I can see that I'm not the only one who has trouble getting the point sometimes. And not only that, I'm in pretty good company. Because in today's gospel reading, we heard about two people, two giants of our faith, and people who've been constant companions of Jesus for a long time. And when he shares something really critical about his mission and his ministry and really pours out his heart a little bit, they miss it. They miss the point entirely. So I want to spend some time in our gospel reading today, and I want to title the message, Getting the Point. Stepping into service in all our spheres. So let's begin by getting our bearings, as we always do. Where are we in the story? Well, we are in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and we're near the end of Jesus' ministry. He's kind of making his way through the Judean countryside throughout the Gospel of Mark. Throughout chapter 10, that is to say. And in the first section of this chapter, we heard him talk about divorce. And then he told the disciples to let the little children come to me. And he used that as kind of a teaching moment to instill in them the importance of having a childlike faith, right? And then after that, the next thing is that he talked about how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And then he wrapped up that section with this phrase, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then Mark tells us that they're on their way to Jerusalem. So they're not in the Judean countryside just by happenstance. There's a method to this, and they're on their way to Jerusalem. And that has the disciples a little bit freaked out, a little rattled, and with good reason. Because Jesus has become a pretty controversial figure by this point in his ministry, right? I mean, whenever they bump into religious leaders, he kind of butts heads a little bit with them. And if that's the case out in the sticks, where religious leaders are fairly few and far between, what's it going to be like when they're in the capital? I mean, Jerusalem is the political capital, yes, but it's also the religious capital. It's the center of Jewish religious authority. So there's going to be, you know, throw a rock, you'll probably hit one of the religious leaders. And so, you know, when they're in the minority there, how bad can it go for them in that environment? So that's why they're kind of rattled and freaked out about that. Well, Jesus picks up on those fears, and he doesn't try to soothe them. In verse 33, he said this: "We are going to Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." So Jesus not only confirms their fears, he exceeds them. He makes it clear that they do have good reason to be apprehensive. And what's more, this isn't the first time that Jesus has predicted his death. He actually made very similar declarations, almost word for word, in both of the previous two chapters. So hold that in your mind. Jesus says that we're going to Jerusalem, The religious leaders are going to, you know, condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles, mock, spit, flog, kill. 3 days later, he will rise. So if this is a comic strip, that you can still see that speech balloon, right? And that's where our reading today picks up. And it starts in verse 35 like this. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Wait, what? And first of all, what a childish way to ask for a favor. I'm going to ask you for something and you have to say yes, okay? What are they, five? I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind in verse 15 when he talked about people having a childlike faith. And then Jesus has just announced that he's going to be beaten, humiliated, and killed. And they pick this moment to ask him for a favor? hard to imagine, but it's right there in the text. And look how Jesus responds, though. He doesn't show any exasperation or disappointment in them. He meets them right where they are and engages with them at their level. Verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? He asked. And they replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Well, talk about a presumptuous and inappropriate request. I mean, did they completely miss the point of the last thing that Jesus said? It seems like it, doesn't it? It seems like they were like oblivious, too wrapped up in their own delusions of grandeur to even listen to what Jesus was saying. What could be going on in their minds? Well, it might be helpful to remember that today's reading comes one chapter after the Transfiguration. So in our lectionary, we jump around a little bit. We've been spending a lot of time in the Gospel of Mark this year, but not totally in chronological order. So we talked about the Transfiguration before Lent in February. So just to remind you, the Transfiguration is that story where Jesus led Peter and James and John up a mountain, and then when they got to the top, Jesus was transformed or transfigured before their eyes. He got all shiny and glowy. And then Moses and Elijah appeared. These are two really important figures from the Old Testament, from the Jewish scriptures. And Moses and Elijah appeared, and they're talking with Jesus. And then the whole mountaintop is kind of surrounded by a cloud, and there's this voice that says, this is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. So Jesus' glory was revealed on that mountain, and obviously that experience made quite an impression on James and John, and maybe they're still kind of digesting it. And maybe they figured that, and they're digesting it, and they're sort of focused on that glory, on what was revealed, the glory that was revealed in Jesus on the mountaintop. And then maybe they figured that Jesus was looking for two disciples to kind of take over for Moses and Elijah as his right and left-hand man. And they wanted to make sure that it wasn't Peter who got one of those gigs. They wanted it to be the two of them. And maybe they're just so fixated on that idea that they just can't think about anything else. They're fixated on their idea of what glory meant and how it could benefit them. And so they totally missed Jesus' point. But like I noted earlier, Jesus is impressively patient in his response to the brothers, isn't he? He continues here. So last part of verse 37, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Verse 38, Jesus replies, you don't know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Now, this side of the cross, we know that the cup and the baptism that Jesus is talking about here, those are his passion and his crucifixion. Now, James and John might not have picked up on that, but we can connect those dots. And so I think it's important that we do. And with that in mind, It might be worth noting that the language that James and John use, one at your right hand and the other at your left, sounds a lot like what it says about Jesus' crucifixion five chapters later in Mark 15:27. They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. So if you think of the cross as Jesus' throne, which it's often depicted that way in Christian imagery, so if you think of the cross as Jesus' throne, James and John really don't know what they're asking. And Jesus, he kind of tries to give them a hint that, oh, hang on here, guys, maybe you don't know what you're asking. But as men after my own thick-headed heart, they refuse to take the hint. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. And then Jesus tips his hand a little and he hints at what's in store for James and John in the years to come. He says to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. So this side of the cross, we know that James and John went on to play key roles in the founding of the early church. And they were both persecuted for their faith. James was martyred and John was exiled and worse. So in a sense, they did drink from the same cup as Jesus. I don't think the brothers understood that, but this is a poignant moment for us as we read the text. And then finally, Jesus does get to the meat of their request in verse 40. To sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. So that ends the conversation for Jesus and the brothers. It's sort of a, sorry, I can't help you, above my pay grade kind of response. And James and John kind of, they leave it at that. But in the next section of our reading, we see that James and John weren't the only ones who missed the point. I'm just going to pause here for a sec to acknowledge that there's a typo in some of these slides, a recurring copy-paste error, 100% my fault, where it says chapter 15 on some of these. It should be chapter 10. So apologies for that, and let's keep going. So in the next section of our reading, we see that James and John weren't the only ones who missed the point. Verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Indignant. Now, not so much because they asked a dim-witted, selfish question at a really inappropriate time, but because they beat the rest of the disciples to it. See, if you look one chapter earlier in Mark 9:33, when the disciples, Jesus and the disciples are on their way to Capernaum, the disciples argued about who was the greatest. And not coincidentally, that was also right after Jesus had predicted his death the second time. So it's pretty clear in this moment here in Mark 10 that all 12 disciples had not only missed the point when Jesus predicted his death, three times in three chapters, they also missed the point of his whole ministry so far. You see, Christian tradition says that Jesus' ministry lasted about 3 years. And we're getting close to the end of that in the story here, because they're on their way to Jerusalem, and so we're like, I don't know, call it 2 weeks or so away from Good Friday. And most of these guys have been with him for 24/7, close to around the clock for 3 years. And what have they seen him doing in that time? Healing people, casting out demons, preaching repentance and forgiveness. He has shown zero interest in power or privilege. Jesus has been talking about and modeling a new world order that turns the status quo upside down. A new kind of normal where the last will be first and the first will be last. He literally just said those words in verse 31. And yet, even after 3 years, the disciples are still fixated on earthly notions of power and authority and glory. So much so that Jesus has to call the whole company together and sit everybody down for a team huddle to spell it out for them again, in so many words this time. And here's what he says. Verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Not so with you, slave of all. Not to be served, but to serve. Jesus wasn't being very subtle before, but he's downright blunt here, isn't he? It's like a read my lips kind of a moment. He wants to make it clear that being disciples of Jesus isn't about bossing people around, and it's not about being served. It's about serving. So if we call ourselves Christians, we are called, commanded, to step into service in our homes and our neighborhoods, our workplace, our church, and our world. And as fun as it is for us to roll our eyes at the dim-witted disciples, or maybe that's just me, I don't know. But anyway, as fun as it is for me to roll my eyes at the dim-witted disciples and how they continue to miss the point on this, are we really any better? I mean, prioritizing service, it's a straightforward concept. And if we have spent any time in churches, we've heard it before, probably quite a few times. And yet, how many of us continue to prioritize power and privilege ahead of service in our day-to-day lives? I mean, maybe not deliberately, and not all the time. And I think that a lot of times we might just kind of default to doing things the world's way because it's so prevalent in our environment. It's like a few weeks ago I preached about the importance of being of the world, of being of the kingdom as opposed to being of the world, like Jesus talked about in the Gospel of John. And I think this is an example of what that looks like, right? Prioritizing service ahead of power and privilege. Now, I suspect that we all have some room to grow in this area. I know I sure do. So let me ask you, in what ways and to what degree would Jesus say you've prioritized power and privilege over service at work, at home, in your community? And what behaviors do you need to more intentionally let go of with Jesus' help so you can more fully step into service this week and beyond? Now, like I said, I think this week's reading makes it clear that we're called to step into service in all our spheres. And if we claim to be followers of Jesus, it is not optional. It is required. But I don't think that means we need to think about it as an obligation. Because getting involved in and contributing to what God is doing in the world, it's fulfilling and enjoyable, a lot of the time at least, and certainly in my experience. And then, as I think about the alternative, the power and privilege that James and John and the rest of the disciples were hoping for, I'm not sure it's always all that it's cracked up to be. I mean, I think about the rat race of our society and where we're always having to keep up with the Joneses and compete with our coworkers to climb the corporate ladder. And it's exhausting. Always trying to outmaneuver the next person and make sure they don't outmaneuver me, outwit, outplay, outlast, survival of the fittest, dog eat dog, mind games, hidden agendas. No thanks. There always seems to be another hungry dog around the corner. It's unending And in my experience, at least, it's pretty unfulfilling. And one of the commentaries I read as I was preparing this message suggested that in today's reading, Jesus is actually offering us a way out of that rat race. The author was Pope Francis, and here's some of what he had to say. "The way of service is the most effective antidote against the disease of seeking first place. It is medicine for status seekers, this seeking first place, which infects many and does not even spare Christians, the people of God, or even the ecclesiastical hierarchy. Therefore, as disciples of Christ, let us receive this call to conversion in order to witness with courage and generosity to a church that bows at the feet of the least, in order to serve them with love and simplicity." That simplicity sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Paraphrasing the Pope, to prioritize service over the world's version of success is to take a back door out of the rat race. And I find that really appealing. So, we choose to serve because Jesus is our Lord and Jesus says to serve. But we also obey this command knowing that it's a better, healthier, more sustainable, and more rewarding way to live. So at work, instead of trying to outflank and outshine our coworkers, we get to take the back door out of that game, and we get to leave the exhausting politics to them and make it our goal to help them succeed. And in our families, maybe it's not that important whose turn it is to unload the dishwasher or fold the laundry. Maybe we set aside fairness and prioritize service and do just whatever needs to be done. Not even in spite of the fact that it's not our turn, but because it's not my turn. Imagine a workplace or a household where everyone adopts a service-first mindset. And when I say household, I don't just mean your family. If you have roommates, imagine how that might change the culture of your roommate environment if you took the lead on that transition. It sounds like it would be like an ongoing kindness contest. And I think that's a competition that Jesus could get behind. Now, when it comes to the church, opportunities to serve here at Holy Trinity are obviously pretty limited right now because we're mostly closed. But you can use this time to reflect on how you can serve in the future once we do start to reopen. And looking outside the church to our communities, if you don't know where to start, well, I'm sure there are lots of opportunities to serve the agencies that care for the needy right here in Calgary and beyond. Visit their website, send them an email, give them a call, see what help they need that you might be able to provide. And feel free to get creative and spontaneous about it too. I mean, look for ways to serve your neighbors or your fellow commuters on the C train or even your friends and followers on social media. I'm sure I haven't thought of everyone, so what about you? In what spheres is Jesus calling on you to step into service in a new way? And what are you going to do about it starting this week? So our reading ends at verse 45, but obviously it isn't the end of the story for Jesus and the disciples. We know that Jesus' prediction does come true. He is tortured and killed, and he does rise again. And in the wake of those events, James and John and the rest of the disciples do finally get the point. They turn away from power and privilege. They care for widows and orphans. They heal people. They care for the sick. The disciples stepped into service in all their spheres, and with God's help, they changed the world. But what about us? There's a world full of people out there, and each of us has the obligation and according to Pope Francis, the opportunity to serve them. So may we take Jesus' point and take the back door out of the rat race and step into service in all our spheres. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, we thank you for your incredible love for us. We thank you that even when we don't get the point, and we come to you with childish, inappropriate questions and requests, you meet us where we are, and you engage with us at our level. Thank you for your gracious and patient love. Thank you that you command us and invite us to step into service in all our spheres. Thank you for this reminder that the way of service, which helps to remake the world the way you intended it to be, is not only best for the other people in our lives, it's also very often what's best for us. Help us to hang on to this truth, Lord, even as we are bombarded on all sides by the lie that power and privilege are better. Help us to remember, moment by moment, to rise above our programming and live intentionally and to choose service as you have called us to do. Help us to delight in your will and walk in your ways today, tomorrow, and for the rest of our lives. All this we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.